I think most people wish God would speak to them more often. And not only more often, but more clearly and more intimately. They want to hear from God more than what they do. And I'll tell you what, you want to hear from God, read your Bible. That's where God speaks. But most people, when God speaks through His Word, they don't listen. They don't listen, and then they wonder, why doesn't God speak anymore? Has anyone ever complained to you? Anyone that's close to you complain that you don't listen to them? What would happen if God said to you, well, from now on, every time you fail to listen, you'll permanently lose 10% of your hearing. So if that happens 10 times, you're completely deaf. How careful would you listen to him then? Well, thankfully, God hasn't said that, especially when it comes to your spouse. But he has said something fairly close when it comes to listening to him. This, we found this in chapter 4, where Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. You see, parables hide the truth from all but the most intensive listeners. Parables actually were a common way of telling stories in Jesus' day, and they certainly would have been common for public speakers, such as rabbis in particular, to get across a story. Well, the Lord Jesus was actually the master of parables. Jesus had a way of communicating theological truths and add vivid colors, like painting a picture that would actually captivate the audience that was listening, as he would bear spiritual and practical application for them. But the key to understanding parables is to understand that parables use common features of the world, so that we would see this common thing, but then there was sort of a shock value. And the shock value would arrest the attention of the hearers. For example, you're familiar with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Nobody listening to that would have expected the tax collector to be the one to go home justified, and the Pharisee would go home unjustified. But that's exactly what Jesus said, and that was shocking to his audience. And so Jesus is giving this explanation to say that the disciples needed to listen to these parables very closely, because they were designed to reveal truth. Truth to those people who are inside the kingdom of God, and at the same time, in a subtle way, hide the truth from people outside the kingdom. In Mark chapter 12, we actually have an exception to this rule regarding parables. This parable seems to be really different. It seems to be designed to reveal the reality of God's judgment to those outside the kingdom. In fact, verse 9 speaks of God destroying the tenants and giving the vineyard to others. And then in verse 12, it says that the Sanhedrin perceived that Jesus was speaking against them. In other words, they were outside the kingdom, and they understood exactly what the parables represented. They challenged Jesus' authority. We saw that last week, or last a couple weeks ago now, in chapter 11. And so Jesus is here teaching in the temple, and they interrupted his teaching. These were the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees. They were the delegation that was sent by the 21-member board known as the Sanhedrin. And they came challenging Jesus by saying, "By what authority do you do these things? We never gave you authority." And so in verse 27 through 33 of chapter 11, Jesus made it very clear that he was the final authority. He pointed to the ministry of John the Baptist to say, in essence, that if John's ministry came with authority and John commissioned me, then I, in fact, have authority over you. Even though you are the authority in Israel, I have authority over you. You only think that you have authority over me, but actually, I have authority over everyone. And it's on the same occasion that we move into chapter 12, where Jesus deliberately provokes these leaders by giving them a parable about themselves. The purpose of the parable is to very simply show a historic pattern of Israel's relationship to God, how they rejected all the prophets and now are rejecting the Son. But it's also showing how the owner's son will have ultimate authority over them and eventually leading his judgment upon all of them. Jesus said in John chapter 5 very clearly that all authority had been given to him. There it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then in Matthew 7:29, it says that they came to destroy Jesus because he spoke to them as one with authority. And there it says, "And he has given him authority," the Son, "to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, this parable delineates that. The parable teaches us several things about God being long-suffering, patient. God didn't just say, "You know what, you rejected me once, I'm done with you." It teaches us that God loves us so much that he sent his Son into the world of wicked sinners. It teaches us about the willingness of the Son to suffer at the hands of these cruel men. It teaches us about the literal and certain severity of God's judgment toward the wicked who spurned and rejected the Son. But it also teaches us about God. Now listen to this. God's ultimate triumph in history through his successful accomplishment of the saving mission of the Son in spite of rebellious Israel. God's glorious vineyard will bear fruit, and Jesus will and is now reigning as king. And so some have rightly called this parable a parable of judgment, and it is. But it's also a parable of prediction. Jesus predicts his own death in this parable, suffering at the hands of the tenant vineyard workers. And in that, he showcases the culpability of man to plot and to participate in the death of Jesus, while at the same time highlighting the fact that this is all part of God's sovereign and divine plan. It was necessary to the Father's plan of redemption that the Son be killed. Remember in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Later, this was affirmed by the apostles, that it was necessary that the Son be killed. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." This parable teaches us also about human responsibility, about killing Jesus. Even though this was the divine plan of the Father, and this plan cannot be thwarted even by the wicked sinners killing the Son. This parable is not meant to be relegated to a dusty shelf of history. This parable is much a story about us as it is Israel. God is always looking to gather spiritual fruit from his people. He desires spiritual fruit from ancient Israel. He desires spiritual fruit from his people even today. And I want you to know this. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But God is also a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory. He is one capable of severe and certain judgment at the rejection of his Son. And so while I believe this parable of judgment and this parable is a parable of prediction, I also believe this is a parable of optimism. That's made very clear by Jesus as he says, "These are the plans of my Father. No one can thwart them. And I will pay that penalty. I will be glorified even in this sin-cursed world." And so with that, let's turn our attention to our text for this morning. If you'd please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Starting with verse 1. It says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again, he sent another, and they killed, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now again, you might recall that Jesus is in the temple. He's being confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Their goal was to kill Jesus, and Jesus is actually going to let them do that. Notice they said let. Jesus is going to let them do that. Remember what it says in John 10:18? Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life and I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it willingly. And so what Jesus decides to do is tell them this in-your-face parable that is designed to show how phony these religious leaders really are and how they have treated, mistreated, and killed God's servants and God's son. And so that one day God will destroy them. Now this vineyard illustration is one that's very familiar. It's a metaphorical analogy, and Tom read that in Isaiah chapter 5. And in that illustration, the vineyard is Israel. And so we see here there's clear application that this is for today as well. There are actually 13 parts of this parable that we need to see. First of all, the man in the parable, that's God the Father. He's identified as the master, the owner, the Lord, the Kyrios, in verse 9. The vineyard is Israel, the nation. He planted that nation in this world. The vine dressers are the religious leaders, including the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Their responsibility was to take care of the property, to be fruitful, and then at one time give the fruit of it, at least partly, to the owner. So again, as we look at verse 1, it says, then he began to speak in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for a wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, this story, as I said, is primarily about Israel, but it invokes a larger story that if you look at the first garden, the fall of Adam and Eve, wasn't that what God did? He said, here it is, here's everything. And instead of Adam and Eve following the one thing that God desired them to follow, they ended up breaking that. But here in our parable, it says that he leased this vineyard to people who were supposed to take care of it and then give fruit to the owner. And you need to understand, they are not the owners. They are just stewards of this. The Lord gave Israel to be his people, the light of the world, the recipients of the law of God, the place where God would manifest himself. All of God's word and worship would come through them. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But in our text, Jesus says that God the Father leased this vineyard to the vine dressers. That was common. The leasing to vine dressers is God giving authority to the leaders of Israel to lead and to teach, to build righteousness, to build a nation, all for God's glory. And so the parable continues by saying that the man, the owner, put a wall around the vineyard. Now, this was either a hedge of thorns that would be like a multi-stranded barbed wire fence, or they built a wall by piling rocks. The purpose of the wall is to protect the property. And so the owner wanted the vineyard protected. The specific job of caring for this vineyard was to care for and protect all that was within the wall. And so it says that the owner also dug a vat under the wine press. Now, this wasn't easy to do because they would dig this out of solid rock, and they would actually dig two vats, one above where the grapes were crushed, and then a lower one where the juice would run through a channel into that other vat. And so what it's really showing is that the owner went through great trouble to set up everything that was needed to have success. It also says that the owner built a tower. And those towers were anywhere from 15 to 20 feet high. And this would allow a watchman to look over the land, but also to look at the borders of the land to spot, to see if any enemies were coming. And if they would see someone approach, or a predator, or an animal, or even a robber, they would sling stones from a high position. That's always good military strategy. Get as high as you can and look down. And then it says that the owner went to a far country. Now, in the NASB, it says that the owner went on a journey. And in the Greek, that word journey is the word apodemeo. And it refers to going to another country. Now, obviously, in this parable, it's about God. And so this owner is not really going to another country. He's going to another world. He's in heaven. He left his property and people in the care of these leaders who were supposed to point the people to the truth of his word. And so this master is leasing his land and leaving the country. And this was really common in the Mediterranean world. Absentee owners were often leasing out their land to others. And it was their responsibility to care for it and to harvest a crop and then to pay the owner what he was deserved for the lease. They could enjoy the fruit of their labor, but they were also responsible to see to it that the owner's interests were well cared for. The owner, you see, was going to be gone for a while. He put his property in the care of skilled farmers, skilled wine dressers. It was the owner's property. It wasn't their property. But something dreadful happens. The story that follows would have been very familiar in Middle Eastern life. And they actually have a lot of legal records where there was trouble between the tenant farmers and the landlords. That often happened, where the tenants actually became proud and boastful, thinking that everything was theirs. And so we see in verse 2 of our text, "Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the wine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the wine dressers." All that God gives to individuals, All that he gives to nations in his goodness is on lease from him. Everything we have is on lease. He gives us things, but we are to understand that he owns it all. He gives everything we need to work with. But he desires glory from that. And he blesses us with blessings and shows his goodness. But he expects a return for what he gives. If you or a nation that you live in has been treated with privilege in the term of blessings and truth and material advantage, the Lord wants a return. He wants some fruit from the vineyard. And that's only reasonable. Remember, the Lord is full of goodness. And, you know, just we can think about that with the United States. He's given us the truth of his word. He's given us great material privileges. He expects to see that we're striving to live righteous lives before him. He's put a hedge around this country. I mean, we have a constitution and a good system of political government, freedom of religion. We have his word, and we have many Bible-believing churches to worship in. He's protected us and cared for us for several hundred years now. But folks, he wants a return. And so what we see in verse 2 is that the owner and master sent his servant to receive some produce from the harvest. God expects his people to develop and mature. He expects his people to blossom and bear fruit. He expects leaders to create an environment which all that will happen. But we see in verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The response to the owner's servant is shocking. Rather than give the owner's servant what is due, they beat him and sent him away with nothing. That word beat in the Greek is the word daro, and it means beating and thrashing to the point of filleting, removing skin, removing meat. This isn't just a little shoving match. These servants went away mutilated. And so in verse 4, it says, again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully. Now here, when we read that, he sent another servant in the Greek that is allos, and it means one of the same kind. Another servant just like the rest of the servants. And they treated him shamefully. They wounded his head, which means they struck him on the head and treated him brutally with contempt and shame. So verse 5. Again he sent another. And him they killed. And many others, beating some, killing some. Here we see in this escalating rejection that the vine dressers beat the first servant, send him back with nothing. The owner sends more servants and they beat them. Some they treated shamefully and did vile things to them. And finally, they killed some. And down through the ages, God has sent prophets to Israel. The national and religious leaders to whom God had entrusted the people of God, they did unspeakable things to the prophets. Some were beaten, some were wounded, some were stoned, some were sawn in two. Yet God, in his patience, meekness, and grace, kept sending servants to his people. So one question that we need to ask as we read this is why would the owner keep sending someone to these evil people time and time again? Why would God do this? The only answer is that God continues to reach out to those who have rejected him multiple times. He gives people multiple opportunities to respond to his grace, even when they treat him horribly. I'll tell you what, folks, I can't tell you how many times before I came to Christ, it almost brings tears to my eyes to think of what I did and what I said. And he kept bringing people to share the gospel. He kept sending servants. And in our story, he kept sending servants, all leading to sending his son. In verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. This time the owner sent someone different. It's not Alas. It's not the same as the others. This time it's the owner's son, his beloved. The wording shows that Jesus is the beloved, the only begotten Son of God. And so this shows the contrast between the servants and the Son of God. 2 Peter 1:17 says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not that God had any misunderstanding how Jesus would be received. I mean, Jesus already prophesied many times that he would suffer and die at the hands of these men. Jesus is actually shaming these religious leaders by saying that his father thought, if I send my own son, they will respect him. They will surely give him what is due. That's what they should have done. That Greek word respect is entrepo. And it means to respect with reverence. Changing the attitude of someone. But it can also mean to show remorse or shame for past behavior. God knew that they wouldn't accept his son. In fact, he clearly says it in Isaiah 53:3, that he would be despised and rejected. And so we read in verses 7 and 8, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Wow. I believe that's just an echo of Genesis 37, because they use the same words as when they threw Joseph into the pit. Come now, let us kill him. They wanted to kill him. Instead, they just threw him into the pit. these tenant vine dressers, they actually want to kill the son. This is premeditated murder. We need to understand the picture here. They don't just want the fruit of the vineyard and the wine of the vineyard. They want the vineyard. They don't want the owner to have anything to do with it. So they're trying to avoid the authority of the father and his son's claim on the vineyard by killing the son, dismissing the son, and then get rid of the son. This is shocking and wicked. It's unthinkable. And at this point, Jesus told the story. Everything they knew about vineyards and the business of wine is completely blown out of the water. They had never heard of anything like this happening. Who would do it? Did the vine dressers think maybe the father was already dead? That's why the son came? Do they think that all you have to do is get rid of the son? Because after all, there was a law in Israel that if there was unclaimed land for 3 years, it became the property of those who worked it. Maybe that's what they thought. Maybe they assumed the father was dead. Or perhaps they thought the owner would lose interest and that he would let it go out of grief over his own son's death. I mean, after all, this is the owner of the vineyard that has a lot of businesses and a lot of money. Maybe he'll just give up on this and all of this will be ours. But again, if you look at verse 8, they not only kill the son, but notice it says they'll cast him out of the vineyard. They want no sign of any authority over them. They want to forget the owner, forget the son. They kill him and throw him out of the vineyard to be consumed like roadkill. No decent burial, complete disrespect, utter disregard and ingratitude. And we need to remember that this is a story of Christ. We don't know why the vine dressers killed the son. Was it because they thought they could get away with it? Because they thought the land would be theirs? Who knows? Maybe Jesus didn't even intend us to speculate that far. But I'll tell you what, all the hearers, and then later Mark's readers, we get sucked into the story because it's very clear who Jesus is talking about. He's not just telling this story for entertainment. He's telling it to make a theological, historical, and practical point that are a matter of life and death. Who are these hate-filled tenants who incited first the long-suffering patience of the owners, but then also incited the justice of the owner? Who are they? Who does the beloved son represent? Who are the servants? Who's the owner? Well, we've already discovered that. The vineyard is Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And so let me put it to you this way. With special privileges and prerogatives that God planted and prepared to bear fruit with his authority, they're told that they must bear fruit. Who's the owner? The owner is God. He's the one who has invested. He is the one who has demonstrated his power, his creativity, his sovereignty. He is the one with the authoritative expectation. Who are the servants that are sent? Those represent the prophets. The prophets, you know, those who have been sent time and time again to Israel. Those who preached warning after warning after warning to Israel that they must bear fruit, that they must obey the law of God. You know what? All they did is beat and mocked and killed. You know, if you look at verse 2 and 4 and 5, you see the word sent. That's the Greek word apostello. And it's the word used for an official divine commission. Does that word sound familiar? It's where we get the word apostle. Sent one. The servants were sent ones from the authority of the owner. That's the prophets. And so verse 9 continues, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The landowner is going to strike back against the wicked tenants for mistreating his servants and killing his son. It's very interesting that the word owner that's used there is kyrios. It's the word for Lord. So we know the Lord is the owner in this story. It's the same root word as what was used in Isaiah 5:3, the Lord of the vineyard. And so what happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians came and overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into exile. What happened in 586 BC? The Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom into exile. That's the history of Israel, right? The history of Israel was exactly what Jesus says in verse 9. The vineyard was destroyed, it was given to others. That's Isaiah 5 all over. The northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. The southern kingdom is going to be destroyed. But in those instances, it was temporary. The Jews always returned. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple. But here in verse 9, when Jesus says he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, this is a final word of judgment. He's not going to destroy the vineyard. Here it says he's going to destroy the tenants. The people of God will continue. He's going to destroy the tenants of the vineyard. He's going to destroy the leadership of Israel, thus removing Israel. And he's going to give the vineyard to others. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is predicting what would happen in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, when Jerusalem would be invaded and the temple would be destroyed completely and permanent destruction. And that was all because of the Jewish revolt that God used. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more ceremonies, no more priesthood. This was all God's judgment. Just Jesus is predicting this historical event. He's predicting the judgment of the tenants and the religious custodians of God's vineyard. He's going to give the vineyard to others. And you have to realize this was a humiliating indictment upon the leaders of Israel. What he's saying is that the Sanhedrin, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, is no longer going to exist. The temple, the physical temple, no more. No more sacrifices. And by the way, the physical temple has not and will not be rebuilt. No more will this be an ongoing thing with the Sanhedrin for their lack of stewardship. No longer will you represent the 12 tribes, because I have new apostello. I have 12 apostles that will replace you. They will replace you as stewards of the vineyard. Not because God's purposes have been thwarted. They've been fulfilled. What did God tell Abraham? He said that his blessings would reach the nations. And in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And the only way this could happen is if this vineyard was taken away from Israel because they were not good custodians. And he would take away all that was given them. And the apostles came with authority. The apostles spoke of the authority of the Old Testament, and they continued to preach. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, All Scripture, new and old, is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's program moved out to the Gentiles through the ministry of the apostles, and the church was formed. And for the past 2,000 years, there has been no fruit production coming out of Israel. The scriptures teach that God will establish a cornerstone that will either be accepted or rejected. Verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Jesus is predicting that the one cornerstone will be rejected, but it will become a marvelous sight in the eyes of God's people. That cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ. We see that in Ephesians 2:20. This was all predicted to occur. He was rejected by the religious leaders, but those who know the Lord realize that Jesus Christ is the most marvelous thing when we have eyes of faith. And so what's going on at this moment in this text is the fulfillment of what Scripture foretold. And what's really something is this is part of the Hillel Psalms. And the Jews would have quoted this during Passover week. This text is quoted by Jesus and later by the Apostle Peter. It's directly applied to Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. And if you know anything about a cornerstone, it needed to be cut as square as possible because the walls would be aligned to the cornerstone. It also has other facts that are on the cornerstone. You've probably seen many cornerstones and buildings. It has a date on it. It much of the time has a purpose, and the owner But Jesus is the perfect stone. And he was rejected by those who were to build according to God's plan. Instead, they cast it aside. But God has taken and made him the chief cornerstone. All that God will build will be aligned with Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is the builders here, they're what the leaders of the Jewish nation of Israel should have been. They should have been building the kingdom of heaven, but instead they're plotting to kill the king. Are you saying that God planned for Israel to rebel against him? And that God caused them to sin? No. No. God had it planned. And he used their sin to his glory. He wasn't sitting there fretting about what to do with Israel's apostasy. What he was going to do with the rejection of the Messiah. Because he knows all history. He has decreed all history. He is in charge of all history. But here's the thing it does mean. God is not a victim of their sin. He's not a victim of rebellious man. God knows exactly what he's doing. There is no plan B with God, only plan A. Because he knows the end from the beginning. And he does all of this to glorify himself through his plan of redemption. This was the Lord's doing. And if you look at the next phrase, the result, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's awe-inspiring to contemplate what God was doing in spite of man's rebellion. And here we sit 2,000 years after. And if you're a Christian, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're part of that new temple. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's because of this wonderful work of God in spite of the sins of mankind, in spite of our own sins. And finally, we read in verse 12, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. These men came to the temple to shut down Jesus, to embarrass Jesus, to humiliate Jesus, to arrest Jesus and put him in prison and hold him until they could crucify him. That was their intention, but guess what? They left with their tails tucked between their legs and they slithered away. God called Israel. He chose them. He did it all by his own choice, and he did it all by his grace. He gave them a beautiful land, a place of blessing, a place of promise. He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He delivered them from the enemies of the land. Whenever they would trust in him, he did that. He gave them salvation and promise of security. But the leaders of Israel, as the stewards of all those earthly blessings, they blew it. Israel misrepresented or misused the blessings. Instead of becoming a kingdom of priests, the idea is that all the kingdoms of the world could come to God, their creator, through the priestly nation of Israel. Instead of being a kingdom of priests, Israel robbed God. They stopped being grateful for God's blessing. They led people into idolatry. And so graciously God warned them, sending prophets to call Israel to repentance, calling Israel to find forgiveness in Him. Just like the owner of the vineyard sent his servants over and over and over again. What did Israel do to the servants that went out? Wasn't so great. Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. He was put in a hollow log and sawn in two. Scripture says that Jeremiah was thrown into a pit of slime. Tradition says that eventually Jeremiah was stoned to death. Ezekiel was rejected by his people from the beginning to end, his entire ministry. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face by the people who refused to listen to his message. Zechariah was murdered right in the temple. And then the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, was beheaded. So here's the connection to us. Here's the connection to the church. What is the nation? It's not a place you're going to find on the map. It's a new people. If you'd please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. That's what God said about Israel. A royal priesthood. That's what God said about Israel. A holy nation. That's what He said about Israel. A special people. That's what God said about Israel. You see, everything that God promised to them has been taken away, and He's given to this new group. He says that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And if you look at the last part of this, who once were not a people but are now the people of God. And in verse 10, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What I would say is, if you want to study Mark 12, 1 through 12, you better have the book of Psalms handy. Oh, by the way, you might as well have the book of Isaiah handy as well. How about the Matthew 21? Have that handy. 1 Peter, have that handy. And the whole book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters, where Paul says everything that Peter says right there. The nation producing the fruit is the church, a whole new thing that didn't exist. It didn't exist when Jesus stood there in the temple. But you know what? It includes every single person who puts their trust in a crucified, buried, risen, and ascended one who is going to come again, who trust in Him for salvation. Those are the ones who have received mercy. And so in verse 12 of our text, it says, and the Jewish leaders slithered away. I think the temperature in that outer courtyard went up a few degrees. They couldn't get Him. Why? Because He's in charge. John 7:30 says, therefore they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Come. He's in charge of it. He's arranged it all. And so if you put all this together, the vineyard represents Israel. The spiritual kingdom of God was entrusted to Israel. The one who planted the vineyard is God. He chose Israel to be his people on earth. He has a lot more promises yet to be fulfilled. Romans 11, 25 through 31 says he will get to them, but not now. The wicked renters of the vineyard, they're the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The whole nation became guilty to one extent or the other. And up through and including John the Baptist, those servants who came were beat, tortured, killed, and rejected. And the owner's son, Jesus Christ, you will either embrace him or you'll stumble over him. Folks, if you stumble over him, he becomes your judge. But we need to realize, what will the owner do? Do you want to be a target of his wrath? Or do you want to be an object of his grace? Looking at this through the lens of Scripture, we see that it was the Lord's doing. It was the outworking of his eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. Considering it from our perspective as sinners standing before a holy God, this is nothing less than marvelous. How can it be that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Why did he die for the very ones who caused his pain? We pursued him to death, and yet he took our sins upon himself. How amazing is his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable that richly gives us the history of Israel, the rejection of the prophets, the rejection and ultimate crucifixion of the Son, but eventually the victory of Christ. It's marvelous in our eyes that this occurred, because even though the most extreme wickedness that ever occurred was the crucifixion of Christ, it's the most glorious plan of salvation that was solidified and confirmed and realized because of it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King, and he is the one with authority. May we be submissive to him, and may he be the Lord of this church, the Lord of our lives, the Lord of this community, and the object of all praise, glory, and honor. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.